How many of y'all have done some Bible memorization? One of the best ways to do Bible memorization is to keep reading something over and over and over again. And sometimes it's redundant. You know, maybe you, oh man, I've already read this a dozen times over. But sometimes it just clicks. And what happens is that you get so familiar with a passage that when you hear it improper or somebody just starts saying one part of the passage, you can just finish it without even thinking about it. And I saw an example of this in Bible, during a school this week, asking some Bible Bowl questions. And I know that the kids had not heard maybe some of these questions before, or if they had, maybe not that familiar with it. So I asked a couple questions from the binder. They're pre-made questions. And the way that the questions are designed is that they have part of the verse, and the answer is another part of the verse. And I was surprised at how much the kids, the younger learning kids, and they don't have to even memorize the whole chapter, and they're able to just start quoting certain parts of Scripture. And I just attribute that to being able to listen to it every single day, over and over and over again, not even specifically trying to memorize it, if you will. They just heard it so many times. And so part of what I like to do for my teaching, maybe it's I'm the type of the teacher that takes something and just, you know, I just beat it till it's, you know, totally undistinguishable. Part of the reason why I really like doing that is because I know what that does for the mind. You just have it, you've heard it so many times. We've heard James so many times that we know all about what he's going to say. It's going to be the same thing. It's going to be humility versus pride. It's going to be don't desire the wrong things. It's going to be always the same thing. But the reason it's really key to understand that, as Mr. Toole brought up recently, people don't need to be told. They just need to be reminded. And so a lot of what we're doing is just building that solid picture of what he is saying. And so we're going to start in James chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. And we'll start there. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into gloom, mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we covered verses 1 through 4 last week. Really intense stuff. He's calling them murders. You know, you guys are committing murder. You you want things that are not yours, so you kill for it. And then we talked about how being adulterous. Well, you can be adulterous to God if you're not living in a way that is pleasing to him. And we are his spouse. So following that line of thinking, the thing that really was a point that I was trying to make on that is that selfish ambition is really at the heart of a lot of that. And as selfish ambition is a very common thing that man struggles with, there is another side of this, and it's pride. Pride is also something that James talks about a lot here. And so we're going to kind of take a look at some of that. But I wanted to just make a couple references to verse 5 before we get too far down the road. It says in verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Somebody might ask you at some point, Where does the scripture say this? There's not a direct quote. There's not a direct quote that in the parentheses, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. A good example of something that is like this would be John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, let's just turn there so you guys can see it. Jesus, this verse is actually really good. It gives a picture of when the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of Jesus, is he sends it forth to this world. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive." See, they hadn't received it yet at that point. "For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So this has been brought up a lot, but Jesus at his glorification, his ascension, at this point he goes to the Father. He says, "It's to your advantage I go to the Father," because that's when he sends forth his Spirit. But the point that I'm making is that in verse 38, he says, "As the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, you can tie stuff together, but there's not an actual quotation. And that's what we're seeing in James chapter 4. So let's go back to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, verse 5, I mentioned this last week. Again, James is building off of something. He's talking about how you guys are being adulterous, talking to the reader, depending on whether the shoe fits. And the reason why is because they were wanting, or they were wishing, again, going to this idea of desiring, whoever wishes or intends to be a friend of the world, they're also fulfilling this. So it's not just who is a friend, it's also this idea of where is your heart? Where is the heart? And so then James makes the point. He says, God is a jealous God. Now, why would he say that? Because when somebody is not submitted to God, really, they are submitted to the world. And God wants our whole heart. And so James is going to talk about submission and drawing near to God. I thought about how exactly to elaborate on this without becoming too preachy. But this is probably a little bit of a preaching spot. Christian, is the Spirit of God dwelling within you? Is he or is he not? Amen. Hallelujah, right? Is that something that we just, sometimes I forget how exciting this stuff is to learn about the new creation, to know that the Spirit of God dwells within me and that I get to live by His power day in and day out. I can approach His throne in confidence every day, at any moment. Until, you start studying with somebody and you see the light go off in their eyes. And you're like, wow, this is exciting, right? And God jealously desires us to live for Him. He doesn't want us to make idols, as was brought up earlier. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Exodus, you have a picture of, we're probably going to turn there, but can you imagine going throughout the whole Old Testament and seeing the power of God in the way that He really worked physically, the way that He split the Red Sea, the way that He, took care of all of the Egyptian army, and He destroyed all of the enemies of His people, and all of these powerful pictures of God physically. And we're going to look at Mount Sinai. And the people are trembling, and they're just saying, man, God is just too great for me to be in His presence. And Moses, and he's told to take off his sandals when he approaches the bush, and he says the ground is holy. Can you imagine growing up with that picture of God, and then somehow in the future to know that God is going to be living inside the Christian, that God, all of Him, living inside of the Christian. That must be mind-blowing. And so you look back at, you know, all of this history, and their picture of God was, wow, He's big, He's powerful. Wait, what? He wants to put His Spirit within us? The promise, the blessing. Man, this is exciting stuff. All of God lives in you, the Christian. Holy, set apart, a saint. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then you can look at chapter 37, which we're not going to read, but there's a picture of a valley of dry bones. And what happens? These dry bones come to life. And God breathes into them. They have life. Imagine seeing that picture. Anybody been out on a ranch or a farm before, and you see those bones out there just dried up? We've had a few of those growing up. You just see that thing is totally destitute. And God's saying, I'm going to put life within that. What was it? His Spirit. The Spirit of God is in the Christian. What kind of picture does that paint for us? Again, this is just stuff that maybe we take for granted on a daily basis. But God is jealous for that. And you know what? Maybe even the guys of the Old Testament are a little jealous. What? You had Spirit of God in you? God is jealous that we use it for Him. James is painting a good picture here. So, let's go back to James chapter 4. The references to Exodus that I was going to just turn to were Exodus 19 and 20. You can check out those chapters. The people were fearful to approach the mountain, which was thundering, and God was just really intimidating in that text. So, we're going to kind of take this to the next verse, verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, pride can show itself in many different ways. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, why would he be saying this? Well, because he's rebuking some people, maybe. And he's saying, why is this going on? Don't live like this. And the real issue, at the heart of it, what he's addressing is he's saying, pride. He's saying, why is there fighting? Why are you guys just bickering, and why is this constantly going on? Well, oh, don't you know that God is opposed to the proud? And he gives grace to the humble. And so pride can show itself in many different ways. And I have a little list. Pride can be the pride of intellect. I'll get right to you in a second. Pride of intellect. Pride of maybe possessions. Pride in appearance. You know, it's not just the pride of, hey, I'm better, I beat you at this board game, so I'm just better, so, oh, because I said that, now I'm being prideful. You know, pride can bring itself up in many ways. And actually what you see when somebody really is not in humility receiving the word implanted, it's really a pride issue to not place themselves subject to God's word. Pride in social standing. Maybe pride in race, spirituality, or position. You know, pride is very difficult, and it can actually be super detrimental to the church. It is detrimental to the church, but it can actually be present, and we can see its effects. Larry, you had a comment?
Yeah, why is God so... What's the big problem with pride? Why is that such a a big, I mean, the boastful pride of life is one of the big three, and I think 1 John, that'll take somebody down. It's the final one of the three. Lust, flesh, lust, the eyes, and boastful pride of life. And why is pride so detrimental? Because what's the problem with pride is you're 100% unteachable, uncoachable. Because what can you tell me? I know everything. I'm pride. I've got it figured out. So, I mean, in the quick way to figure out, okay, you might say, I don't have a problem with pride, but then ask yourself, how teachable are you? How coachable are you? Do you listen to when other people talk? You might not even agree with what they say, but are you actually listening to what they actually have to say and comprehend it and think of it? I mean, that is, you know, where I work, it's a weird organization, but one thing is we have no bosses. And the only way that works is if we listen to one another. We might not agree with one another, but we actually have to listen and think about what is that person saying, and could they possibly be right? Set ourselves outside of our own person and objectively look and consider what is being said. And so, pride will just destroy the church because we won't listen to one another. We won't be coachable. We won't be teachable. And God says, this prideful guy, I can't teach him anything. What can I do with him? So,
excellent point. Yeah, that's the theme over and over and over again. You just see that. The example, it's funny you mentioned not teachable. That's one of the biggest things that I thought about with pride and how it's so destructive. And an example that came to mind is I like to think of pride as, you know, you take one step forward, you know, maybe you're just boasting in yourself or you're always trying to take or you're being impatient or something. So you take one step forward, but you actually take two steps back after. And you take one step forward, but you just keep falling back and you can't figure out why you never get ahead. And I think a lot of pride has to do with impatience, you know? And so the example that came to mind, actually, it's kind of a funny one. It's really short. I had a cousin, he came out to visit. None of you will know this, so it doesn't matter what his name is. But I had a cousin come out. He was younger. He's probably like 13 at the time. And we all went shooting at my dad and mom's property. And I have the handgun. And, you know, guns are not just toys that you can just throw around, and you got to be very careful. You got to make sure the person knows what they're doing before you hand them a gun. And he told me several times he went shooting a lot with his grandpa. Well, I'm still going to show you how to do this while it's all unloaded and it's safe. So I said, you know, I have the pistol, and you know, the big rules are keep your finger off the trigger, always treat it as if it's loaded, don't point the barrel at somebody, right? Always treat it as if it's loaded. Don't be pointing the barrel and don't touch the trigger. So I go through like the first one and he's like, I know. Okay, don't treat it as loaded. I know. Okay. Don't point the barrel at any direction that you don't actually want to shoot. I know. Okay, and then also, before I get it to you, don't ever put your finger on the trigger till you are ready that you are... You're ready to shoot. You're in position to shoot. I know. And he's actually reaching over to kind of grab it from me already. Like, and I was just saying, you know, here's the safety. I know. And he probably said, I'm not even exaggerating. I know probably 7 times within this short conversation. And you can imagine, I'm not thinking this is a good idea. So I'd said, okay, I know you know everything, but I'm still going to tell you anyways, because this is really important. And he quieted down for a little bit, and so I gave it to him, and he wasn't holding it exactly the way I told him to, and then he shot it a couple times. I only put like 2 or 3 rounds in it. And I was like, nope, okay, that's it. I took it away from him, because every time he would shoot, it was just way out of control. He had no control, really, and I said, that's it. You obviously don't know. So, or I don't know, maybe he was mistaught before. What I did, though, is it made me think of the idea of taking one step forward, 2 steps back. You can say, you can boast, you can do all these things, but when you're unteachable, if he just took the time to reabsorb, you know, maybe like James, maybe it's stuff you already know. Just take the time to absorb something you already know. These are 3 basic elements, not that complicated. But to really grasp onto what I was saying and how to hold and really get key in on what I was trying to say, he might have been a lot more successful. But again, it's that pride. It's that, and at the end of the day, guess what? He didn't shoot that much at all.
That brings to mind a great thing that, you know, case studies that we've looked at with work. And you might think, oh, this could never happen, but it happens a lot, way more. In the surgical field, when they go in to do surgery, they have checklists that they want the doctors to follow. And it's this checklist. Okay, are you cutting off the right leg? Are you taking out the right kidney? Are you doing the right procedure on the right person? And it's this massive checklist. And it goes down from the surgeon to the anesthesiologist to the nurses to everything. You follow this checklist. They do this because there have been way more than you would like to know. We're talking hundreds of thousands of cases where they have amputated the wrong leg, taken out the wrong lung, done the wrong procedure on the wrong person, and massive. Yeah, it's crazy, but it's happened a lot. And it's because they didn't follow the checklist. And it's the surgeon say, hey, I know this. I'm a surgeon. I'm making, you know, tons of money. I'm world renowned, blah, blah, blah. They quit following the checklist and bam, something bad happens. And why do they quit following the checklist? Because of pride.
That's a scary example. Yeah, so again, the idea is to be humble. And this applies to everything. Just as you can answer Jesus or the Bible to about any question, you can answer humility to just about any question. Being humble is always a good answer. Always. I have not brought this up before, but I remember in my wedding, my grandpa and my grandma, they won the longest married couple. And it was funny, you know, because my grandpa, he was just doing his little dance. This was his dance. He didn't even, I don't think he lifted his feet at the time. But I remember, I don't even remember all the other things he said, but I remember he said the key to a good marriage is humility. And he would tell me that all the time, and maybe that's what I really remember, because all the time when I was growing up with him, he would tell me all the time, be humble. Humility, humility, humility. And my wife is smiling. I keep hearing it. It's good. And that's the encouragement for us all. Be humble. You know, it is true that people are defensive when they encounter correction or different things. And they become really defensive. And you know what will combat that? Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we're looking at verse 7, and that's what it actually says. How do we really fight against the devil? Well, you can only be in submission to one master at a time, really. Slave to sin or slave to righteousness. Now, it is possible to live by the Spirit and not walk by it. Galatians makes the point. But, you know, I think it's interesting how James mentions this particular thing, because he doesn't say, hey, go and, you know, go take the sword of the Spirit, you know, the Word of God, and start hacking on the devil. He doesn't say that. He says, resist the devil. And the idea behind that resist is to stand firm, unwavering. Hey, just when he's throwing his shots at you, you just stand there and you don't even budge. Because you see, the way that the devil works is that he feeds off of what you can give him, right? Well, how are you going to resist the devil? Well, submit to God. Am I really humble? Am I actually being engaged in a good, solid relationship with God? Reading, being humble to his word, in prayer, in supplication. Jesus was a great example of this, a humble man, and this is what he was doing. And through that process, we get to resist the devil. And that's kind of cool, isn't it? Now, what's interesting is the word that's used in for flee. Does it say resist the devil and he's going to go for a jog or for a run? Resist the devil and he will flee. And the idea behind fleeing is to escape to safety. See, the devil is actually, he's escaping because he's going to get whooped. And when we resist, when we don't, you know, that's what you're doing, is you're building your resistance. You are constantly growing your relationship with God. You're constantly learning how to be stronger, have more self-control. When you start to build that, you actually see you become a lot stronger than maybe you ever thought. But when you don't resist the devil and you just keep, okay, well, I can indulge this a little bit, I'll indulge this a little bit, and you know what, before you just keep moving back one seat at a time. Resist the devil and he will flee. Submit, therefore, to God. This is the process by which we're going to do that. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And man, isn't it encouraging, saints, that we actually have victory in Christ? Again, we have the Spirit of God within us. And we are conquerors, overwhelmingly conquering in Christ. That is, we are going to win wholeheartedly. But what is our part? Submit to God. Be humble to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I wanted to kind of talk about this on pride a little bit, in the selfish ambition aspect. 2 Timothy 3, let's start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. The disobedience of parents made me think of Mike's this morning. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And it does go on to say more. And we know from chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their what? Their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then he goes on to say how he's poured out his whole life. He's given his whole life to the cause. But the reason why I brought up 2 Timothy 3 is because there's something a little different. You guys are familiar with Romans 1. You know, there's some bad things in that list, but we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it looks like there's people that are in the congregations that can be in the congregations that have these problems. Holding to a form of godliness, but what? Denying its power, right? Boastful. They're arrogant. Lovers of self. Again, not submitted to God, really, one might say. God desires the person who is humble in submitting to him. And you know what is given to those who are humble? It's grace. Favor. James is writing to people who had obviously crossed the line. They had gone and they had been sinning. And so James is reminding them, God, he gives grace to the humble. Submit to God. Resist the devil. The devil is really at work behind this. So let's go back to James chapter 4. Any other comments? I want to open up this time if you guys have any comments.
You know, submitting is, you're not going to do that unless you choose to. It has to be a choice. In order to choose that, it has to be a desire. And there's, you know, the old saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You can intend to do the good things all you want, but until there's action behind it, and that requires the desire, the want to, and then you have to choose to do it. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. He provides the way, but we have to choose that. It doesn't say that he removes us from that. He provides the way. We have to choose it. In order for us to escape that, we have to choose it. It's not going to be done magically for us. It's a choice.
Yeah, great point. Yes, are you resolved? Are you actually setting your mind on that? Any other comments? On the submission point, I've been a part of some Bible studies before, and sometimes they're led by people that are spiritual, and sometimes I've been in some, you know, with people out in the world, and maybe not as spiritual. And one of the things that kept coming up over and over again, and actually you'll find, you can, I think it's in 2 Timothy, and talks about how people are being held captive to do Satan's will, basically. What you submit to dictates what you're going to do after. And the thing that came up in some of these other interesting Bible studies that I've had is basically there was the plea that, well, and this wasn't me speaking, this was other people, but basically the plea was that, well, when I got drunk and I did this X, Y, Z, and it was really wrong, but I was under influence. And so, you know, it wasn't really me at that point. That's kind of a scary way to think about things, right? You know, what you are submitting to, you may not, yeah, it might be true. In the time that you are under influence, you are not able to make the right choice in that context. But you have already made a choice in who you have allowed to control you. And that's why it's so important what we're submitting to. What are we choosing to submit to? It's an action, right? It's something that we have to actively submit to God. Don't allow ourselves to be put in positions that are kind of like where you're making bad choices. And that's the cool thing about God is that as long as we are humble and we draw near to Him, He is faithful. God is an absolutely amazing, gracious, merciful Father. But He's not going to make somebody do something that they don't want to do themselves. He wants the individual to submit to Him. And in that process of submitting to Him, as Jesus showed a perfect example in His life, it will bring great fruit. So Satan flees. And so the Christian is told in verse 8 of James 4, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So, again, building off of this same thing over and over again, what is God most interested in, or what has He been most interested in? He wants a relationship, as Rain said, right? God wants relationship. So, what is James making a point here? He says, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. What's being pictured here? Relationship.
I was just reading in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and He says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. He's quoting that out of the Old Testament from Hosea 6:6. You know, for the longest time, that's what God's desired, compassion. He wants us to follow Him willingly. The sacrifices doesn't mean anything if we're willingly being disobedient. So He wants the compassion more so than sacrifice.
Yeah, that's a great point, and see why He gets quoted over and over again. Yeah. And so God really wants a relationship. And 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how the message of reconciliation, right? ministry of reconciliation. We get to be a part of that.
Yeah, just one additional thing I think, and what Mike brought up was, I think, really important. God's provided through Jesus Christ a way of escape from our problems. We just need to trust that his plan is better than all our previous attempts. Romans 5, 1 through 5 talks about let endurance have its perfect result. So the idea of endurance versus impatience comes up in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that Mike was talking about, is the way of escape is going to be enduring with God. So what you're talking about in James chapter 4 is draw near to God, and he's going to draw nearer to you when we do that, as we do that, and that grace will help us in our no longer vain attempts, but with the actual help that he has to give us when we humble ourselves before him and say, okay, I'm going to wait a little bit longer than I did last time. I'm going to wait a little bit longer than I did last time. And then we start seeing that, you know, result, because God, he knows we need endurance. So, but we got to get that endurance from him through the avenues that he's provided. So.
Yeah, James 1. Yeah. Endurance has a perfect result. When you are building muscle, or, you know, working out or whatever it might be, building strength, they call it time under tension. So like the heart, if you're holding a wall sit for a while, if you're spending a minute, I mean, that's a lot of time under tension. I mean, and that's how you build muscle, you get stronger. It's time under tension. And that makes me think of the endurance. You know, God, he's like, okay, they've made it this far, make it a little bit. You know, they're getting stronger though. Those wall sits never feel good, but you know, it feels good though, because you know something is going to come out of it. And that's what God's building our endurance in. So the relationship that he wants and he so desires that we saw in verse 5, he is really intensely interested in us having a relationship with him. We see in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's what God is interested in. Now again, this is written to people who are already Christians, which is... this is a interesting thing that he's going to say. James is going to say, he calls them double-minded, which means, I know I've asked this a couple times, double-minded is also double sold. Sold. Yeah. Double sold as in the soul, right? Double-minded, double sold. These people are acting double sold. And the idea is that they're not, you know, it kind of makes me think of God saying, you're lukewarm, you're not right, you're not left, you just haven't made up your mind yet, just stop doing it, just choose one side or the other. And James is saying, purify your hearts, cleanse your hands. My wife says that all the time. maybe both. I get home from school, hey, make sure your hands are clean. And there's lots of germs that go around in school, I'm sure. I try to use the dispensers for hand sanitizer. Get home from electrical. I might have some dirt under my nails, I'm not sure. And get home from wherever, the gym, Bible studies, coffee shop, etc. Cleanse your hands, James says. But obviously it's not because of viruses. He's talking about sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Man, he's just been laying it on them. You guys are committing murder. You're adulteresses. And you're sinning. You're just sinners. And so James is, why is he going so hard at these people? Well, because they are being so prideful, they can't even see it. And so he's just slapping them. You guys are being proud. Humble yourselves. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All these problems, all these things, really will just vanish when you go back to God. Draw near to him. Again, this is our message, a part of being ambassadors for Christ in this ministry of reconciliation. We tell the world that, in a sense, right? Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's what James is telling the Christian. And it is possible for Christians to fall back into that position. So it's not wrong for a Christian at times Maybe to say, I am being a sinner in that moment, not an identity, but really realizing, yeah, I'm in sin right now. Then what does he say after that? Be miserable and mourn. The idea behind that is to grieve, to really just, you know, I really like that Peter was brought up this morning in opening, because I was going to make reference to him. Do you think after Peter denied Jesus three times, what did it say happened? After he really, it clicked. He said he went and he wept bitterly. I'm sure it wasn't just soft tears, like, oh, man, I felt bad about that. Okay, what's for lunch? Well, he wept bitterly because he really realized the gravity of what he had done. And that's what James is telling, again, the individual. Be miserable and mourn. And we know from Ecclesiastes, it talks about there's a time to laugh, but there's also a time to weep. There is a time to weep. There is a time for joy, but there's a time to mourn. He's telling them to, this is now time to mourn. And it's not a, you can look at 2 Corinthians 7 for a good picture of godly sorrow. It's not a worldly sorrow he's telling them. He's telling them, just as in Acts chapter 2, when they realized what they had really done to Jesus, it says they were pierced to the heart. I'm sure there were some tears there. Wow, what have I done? So, in conclusion of this whole passage, humble yourselves, verse 10, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In the end, God does lift up the humble. So we don't have to boast in ourselves. We don't have to be prideful and to say, wow, look how great I am. We already know who we are in Christ. And God is going to lift us up when we humble ourselves under him. Thanks.